Well, thanks for coming back this morning. I heard that Lloyd did such a great job last week taking over this class that you've all decided it's all vanity anyway, so why bother studying Ecclesiastes? No. Today we're going to look at chapter 3, and it's probably one of the most famous of the chapters in Ecclesiastes, and thanks to the Byrds in 1960 that wrote that song, Turn, Turn, Turn. If you know it, just go ahead and start singing it for us. Oh, wow, somebody's actually going for it. Yeah. So, you know, it's an interesting work that they did with that song, because they actually were relatively faithful to the text in terms of singing about the time for this and the time for that. And then when they got down to verse 8, a time for war, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Completely changes the message, because for them, they're trying to project this idea of a utopian society, that there's still time to usher in, well, they wouldn't use the word the kingdom, but they wanted this idea of utopia. So we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning and take a look at, and see how the Lord could be speaking to us through his word this day. Let me just pray for this time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for just how complex it is. We could read the same passage again and again, and by the power of your spirit, you bring it to newness, and you bring it into our lives in powerful ways. And in many times in different ways. And so we just thank you for that, for the complexity of your word, for its truth, for its power. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to the work that you're doing in our lives, that you might mold us and make us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so if we agree that life has lost the key to itself, that we ought to look to the Maker and say, you know, Father, if I want to understand how to live life, I'm going to have to look to you because you made it, and so you've got the answer to how it's supposed to be. Then I think in chapter 3, we can begin to see some of those fundamental truths, some clues, if you will, some hints, or at least some activities that we can be involved in, some worldviews that we can begin to shape our own understanding to begin to unlock the mystery of, you know, what is the meaning of life? So I think chapter 3 gives us some clues on that. And the other thing is I'm going to say it now in case I don't have time to say it at the end. If you've already heard Pastor Lloyd preach, he's going to make a point. If you haven't, you'll hear him make a point about, and he'll say something like, good news is great news, because bad news is really bad. And so the more we understand, like, the bad news, if you will, then the greater good news becomes. Well, one of the things that I'm hoping Ecclesiastes does for us is it helps us realize the bad news of that people live and deal with every day apart from the Lord. There's a struggle. There's a tension. There is a vanity in living without the Lord. And so there may be a sense in which one of the things, at least one of the things that I'm praying for, you know, you've heard the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? Has anybody heard that? Or is that just a Maryland? Is that a saying in Maryland? They don't say that in Montana? Okay. Never heard it. You never heard it, so. Oh, well then, so much for that. You know, when I was a teenager, we ended up having some property, and my dad was born and raised in Lincoln, Nebraska, and he was a cowboy for one or two summers working his way through Bible college. And so he always thought it would be fun to have horses. So we bought some horses, and I made a great discovery. In fact, you can't lead a horse to water and make him drink, but on another level, you actually can. You set out a salt block, and they get really thirsty. And that's what I'm hoping that a study like this can do, is you won't be able to make anyone believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely the case. Only God is at work by the power of his Spirit in their lives. But he does use us to feed them salt, to make them thirsty, to ask questions about the vanity that they may be involved in their own life. They may feel like life is futile, and you can help them in that tension. And if they're fat, dumb, and happy, that's another Maryland saying. You probably don't have anything like that here in Montana. But then you can provoke them a little bit and see if you can uncover the sense of futility in their own life. So that's kind of where we're going. So in this chapter, we start off with, well, first, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven. So if we're going with kind of one of the premises that I'm trying to suggest is there are two vantage points which Kohelet, which Solomon, which the preacher gives us back and forth. Sometimes he's talking about under the sun, and that is life without the Lord's perspective. And sometimes he's talking about things under the heaven, and that is with reference to who God is. And so if that is true, or if that premise is valid, then here we're moving into that time where there's a recognition of the fact that God is God. And so we have these next seven verses. There are 14 sets of essential opposites. I mean, you know, we could spend a long time looking at each one and arguing. So, well, is healing the opposite of killing? In chapter 3, you know, the first part of verse 3, rather, time to kill, time to heal. And you can recognize that in some sense, they're essentially opposites. One is destroying or ending life. Healing is working towards restore life. There is a lot to be mined in each of these couplets, but the essential key here is that Solomon's telling us that for everything, there is a season. In other words, there actually is purpose in everything that happens. And he's going to make that point again in verses 8. Well, 1 through 8 kind of makes that point. And then he drives it home again in verse 11. But I think it's really important because throughout so much of this book, we're under the sun. And we're like, you know, what is the point of working so hard? And then, you know, my son's a bum or I die and my son's decided to do something completely different. And so now my company's owned by this other guy who, you know, sells it for a profit. So everything that I was hoping to accomplish is just turned into money. And what's the point of that? Or I work really hard. I remember when I first joined the Navy. And then I got my first paycheck, and it was like startling. It's like $400 or something because they took out for uniforms and for toothpaste or whatever. I don't know. But and then somebody told me, hey, you know how much you get in unemployment here in California? I was like, I don't want to hear that. I'm working 70, 80 hours a week for the Navy. And you're telling me I could do nothing? So it's easy to turn around and say, vanity of vanities. What's the point of working? Chapter 3 tells us some of those points. So in the first 8 verses, everything has its time. And we know this to be true in our lives. There is a time when it is right to weep. And there's a time when it's right to laugh. Verse 5, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but some of them are just kind of a little intriguing. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Most theologians take kind of an agrarian view here. There are times to get the stones out of your field because you want to plant, but then there are other times to actually gather them together because you want to build a house or a wall. So it seems like you're doing opposite things. A time to embrace, a time to refrain. verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose. Like, there are times in which you can't find something and you ought to go look for it. Whether it's a thing like car keys and you have to get somewhere, you ought to go look for those car keys. But then there's another time in which you're like, where was that? And you know, that whatever that thing is that I remember that I once had when I was in elementary school or something, this picture that I gave, that I drew for my mother with, you know, lollipop sticks, and I glued them all together. Where is that? And you may get to a point where you just realize, I'm really just wasting time looking for this. And so there's a time to lose that. Or there may be other things as well that you just say, it's time to let that go. It's time to let that go. And so, and time to tear, that would be, typically that's understood as a time to weep for repentance. They would, and confession, literally tear their robes, tear their garments. And then there is a time to sew back up the garments. And there, you know, the others are pretty self-explanatory, I think. But the point that he's making is everything has its time. And the challenge is for us to know, well, what time is it? You know, what time is it for us to be operating in this now? And then verses 9 through 11 kind of deal with this idea of, can we always understand this? And here's the tension, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, you can read that verse kind of flippantly, like, what gain does the worker have from his toil, right? With an implied, like, nothing. Or you can read it more positively. Like, I've just told you that everything has its time. Like, there is purpose in every situation. So what gain does a worker have from his toil? It's just interesting how slightly shifting the perspective can really shift the outlook on what these passages mean. Well, if you take 9 as part of verse 10, then he's telling us, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, read that positively, as if he's actually saying, I've gotten a glimpse into the fact that God has given man business, that we are to be engaged in something. And if there's a time for everything, it doesn't have to be futile. And so then verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So what profit is there for a worker to be engaged in? Well, I've seen the business that God has given mankind. And it's beautiful in its time. Like, if you are walking in the providence of God, if you are part of his plan, which you are, but sometimes we like resist that and we fight against it. But if you're aware of what he's doing, you can begin to enjoy the beauty of that timeliness. So can we always understand it? Well, verse 11 doesn't end at that period. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And here's the struggle. I was reading through different commentaries, and if I mess this guy's name up, I apologize. So, but it's a theologian. He's from the Anchor Bible Commentary series, Chong Long Xiao, and. But his English is actually pretty good, at least as recorded. He says this: God is responsible for giving both time and eternity, and the human being is caught in the tension between the two. So time and eternity, in one sense, are opposite, or at least they're completely other from each other. God is an eternal being. All points of time, every single point of time. You know, we think of time as in a line, right? I'm in the present, tomorrow's the future, that's this way, and yesterday was the past, that's this way, and it's in a line. And we travel, if you will, through time, you know, and we always look back to when we were younger. And the older we get, the further away those memories and realities of the younger years are. Further maybe from us, if you will, from our memory, but no further from God's presence. He is eternally present, always exactly the same equidistance from every point of time. He is eternal, and eternity is his time, if you will. And we're time-locked, but we're also given eternity. Like, God has placed eternity in our heart. I was listening to an audio journal a while back, and I can't remember. I was trying to figure out who quoted this so that you can, you know, blame him if it doesn't make any sense, or instead of just me. But and they talked about the real tension of this between something eternal, which is infinite, and something timely, which is finite. And he made the point that, you know, people are kind of like either artsy or math and science-y, right? So show of hands. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what I'm talking about, right? There are some folks that are naturally disposed towards creative thinking and creativity. And there's others that really focus on order, law, details. And so, and then, you know, some have got the, you know, like a good architect has got the perfect balance, I suppose, between being able to think creatively and then understand the precision and the math, if you will, that needs to go into it. Well, all that to say, this thinker made the reference of, you know, if an artist or a poet is able to glimpse into heaven for just a moment, he'll spend the rest of his life trying to describe what he saw. And he may be frustrated by that, but he'll do that. If a mathematician or if a logical thinker gets a glimpse into heaven, his mind will probably explode, because it's trying to understand something that's infinite, and we're given finite resources. And I think Solomon was at that point, and maybe, you know, he's a poet, so maybe that was enough to keep him from going insane. But there is a struggle that he shares. I cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And he really wants to understand what God has done. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to understand what God has done. But I think we need to realize at one level, it's not possible for you to understand what God has done from the beginning to the end, because you are finite and you have a finite mind, and God is infinite, everywhere, all the time, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly purposeful, perfect love, perfect justice. And that's just too much for us. And then even if we could begin to get a glimpse into what that might mean for us, there's no way we could understand, you know, what he's doing around the world. So verse 12 and 13 kind of work through this idea of, can we be okay with the attention here? He's given us time, something finite that we can measure and count, and he's given us this longing for eternity, this hunger, this vacuum, to really want to search it out. And can we be okay with living in that tension? And I think verses 12 and 13 show us a way that we can be okay with that. So would somebody like to read verse 12 and 13? That'd be awesome. Okay, so I think these two verses actually give us two ideas on how we can be okay with living in that tension, recognizing that God has placed eternity in our heart. Like, there is a part of us that wants to figure stuff out, and it's right to be involved in that quest. But then there's another part where we just realize, wow, if that's all of our life only, that would be vanity, because we're not going to get the goal of understanding. So we also need to live in time and realize that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So in those two verses, 12 and 13, what are maybe two ideas that he tells us that can help us in that tension? This is audience involvement. It's okay time for you to talk. What do I mean? Talk about that a little bit more. Be joyful. Was that? Oh. Why be joyful? Everything you're saying is true. The verses just actually speaks to why we can be joyful. So, Micah? Why? It's God's gift. Exactly. So I know this is like fishing. No, I only want this one kind of fish. So which is kind of, it's annoying. Sorry about that. So yeah, it is God's gift. Like, you can live in the tension and enjoy. Like, you can take joy. You can enjoy things that are good. And you know, where Micah is going as well with that, right? Because it's a gift from God. He's actually given us that. Jerry, did you just... Oh, well, that's interesting. You know, did Solomon have a good life? Do Hollywood movie stars have a good life?
That's pain.
Do Hollywood movie stars have a good life? Well, is that a definitive no?
No.
None of them. Wow. All is vanity. Doesn't anyone think maybe a couple of them have a good life? Sure.
They have good moments.
Good moments. And I would submit to you, some of them would have a good life. What would be the difference between, like, I mean, this is, you know, is it possible that there are any believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people that have submitted their lives and are somehow involved in that Hollywood scene? Boy, that's hard. But, you know, there are key grips, right? And best boys in all the movies. Maybe they love Jesus. But the idea that health and wealth, that money is the answer, that good things, nice things, that makes life good. That's, you know, that's where Solomon is saying to us, that's smoke and mirrors. Like, there, if that's what you're calling good, where the trappings seem good, then you're missing it, right? So what makes life good is, one, we recognize that God has actually given us a gift of life. And so if we see that he's given us a gift in life, we can begin to take advantage of the things that are good. So, you know, this is like some people read this verse of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die, kind of that stoic line. That is not at all what Solomon is saying here. He's just saying you can actually take pleasure in the very necessities of life, the eating, the celebrations of life, the drinking, and then the tasks of life, just the labor that you've been given to do. I guess I won't. Let me just put it this way. When you find the craft, the vocation, the job system, the activities that you were designed to do, it is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. And that's one of the things that Solomon is telling us. Like, God has given you a gift. There's another thing that those two verses tells us, and it's that God is sovereign. And you can see this in verse 12. I guess it's a little bit earlier. So, but just the idea that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Verse 1, everything, there's a season. So this idea that God is over all things. And so if you can keep those two things in mind, one is God is sovereign. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and all things can be beautiful or are beautiful in their time. And he's given us these things that can actually be gifts. We can actually treat them as gifts. And so, and then verse 14, I guess, speaks to that. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. So, you know, our efforts, like sometimes there's like building a sandcastle, right? Which, you know, if you're in the middle of the desert, it might last a while. But if you're right in that, you know, if you're right on the shore and the tide will just come in and, you know, a couple hours later, it's gone, right? And so you can make something really elaborate and it doesn't have any lasting power to it. But when God is doing something, when he's creating something, when he does a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it and it will endure forever. And so this is the tension that we can feel. We can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. God has done it, and he's done it so the people fear him. So that's kind of the next section of where I want to go. This idea of if we're trying to figure out how to use some of these keys to unlock the mystery here. One is if we focus on God's sovereignty, that can help us. Secondly, if we recognize, you know, he's actually given us gifts, and it's okay to enjoy them. Man's chief end, glorify God. We're pretty good at that, right? I mean, at least we want to be good at that, and enjoy him forever. So that's what Solomon is saying as well. Another tip or key here is the importance of a reverence to God or fear. Fear isn't this timid, shy, like, oh, God's going to beat me. That's not what fear is. But it's not completely other than that. Not that God's going to beat us. But there's a reason they don't use the word reverence or awe. Because there is fear. In fear, is there's this awesome reverence, this profound understanding that God is wholly other, that he's completely powerful, that he really is able to do whatever he wants. I think I was just reading in my personal quiet time in Matthew, and Jesus is in the garden, and he's about ready to, you know, and Judas comes, and I think it's Peter that pulls out his little sword and slashes the ear off of a servant. And Jesus stays him and says, "Don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels to defend me? Like, I don't really need your little dagger to defend me." If the disciples really believed that in a way that penetrated their heart, that would strike fear into them. Not that they would be afraid of Jesus, but they would be overwhelmed with the power that Christ actually has. 12 legions. Legion, you know, that's a lot. That's whatever 5,500 times 12 is. That's a lot of people to call to your aid like that. And that was just representative, perhaps, of a perfect number. Limitless assistance. So how could a proper fear of God help us in our struggle? Well, here's a couple passages that we can look at. I definitely want to look at Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41. It's just a absolutely fantastic covenantal passage, which reminds us of just God's promise in our lives. It's a little bit long. Is somebody willing to read 38 to 41 out loud? So Jeremiah is using the word fear. He uses it a couple times here. And what is he hoping to communicate? Or how can that kind of fear help us understand God's purposefulness, if you will? Where do you see that in the text we just read? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. But I appreciate that full awe instead of awful. That's really good. Look at what that text is telling us. Like, why does God want us to remember this? And one is just the covenantal promise. That's just declarative. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a phrase. I'm sure you've seen this, but that's a phrase that you're just going to see throughout the scriptures. That is God saying, that's his covenantal promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so here he's using this to say, my heart, my intent is to do good in your life. And I'm placing that fear in you to help you, if you will, to enable you to enjoy that. So, Micah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep, that's a good point. And I love the fact that God rejoices in doing good. That's incredible when you think about that. I mean, think about in your own life when you're really rejoicing in something. And that's the same enthusiasm that God has in doing good in your life, to you and for you. It's amazing. So we got a little bit more time. So let's look at another one. Let's look at, let's just take the next one, Psalm 111:10. Amen. So, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like, that is a phrase that comes up a couple times. You hear it in the Proverbs. That you pick it up in Ecclesiastes as well. Here it is in Psalm. But it's more than just knowing, I think, the text here. It's actually practicing it. That's what our call here is. Not just understanding cognitively, but practicing wisdom in our life. Proverbs 8:13, that one's related to evil, hating evil. So, and as I read through that one, I got this idea that the right fear builds humility in our lives. Or recognizing, kind of what Micah was saying, is that there is a danger for us to go take the wrong road, if you will. And if we recognize that, you know, you've probably heard people say, you know, when you heard some scandalous rumor or whatever, and then you're like, well, I really enjoyed hearing that salacious rumor, and so I better say something nice, like, oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. So has anybody done that, or is it just me? Oh, no. So, but what if you actually believe that? What if you actually believe that, but for the grace of God, there go I? Proverbs 8:13 speaks to that. Like, we are prone to do evil, and a fear of the Lord builds humility in our life. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. This is another one that kind of speaks to that. Fear is at the end. This is a passage which talks about godly fear producing, in the end. So it talks about godly grief working towards repentance. And then Paul recognizes this is what's happening in your life. And fear is one of those things that he's recognizing. So I was thinking there, like, the right fear keeps our spirit sensitive to the sin in our life. And it preps us to feel a godly grief that leads to repentance. Psalm 147, verse 11, God delights in our fear. So when we're full of awe, as Bud so rightly pointed out there. So and then we've got this confident, expectant trust. That's, I was trying to figure out, like, how do you describe what biblical hope is? And I think it's that. It's a confident, expectant trust. And so that fear can build in that. Our last verse, a second set of verses, 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Now let's look at that one too. So 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. If somebody has that one. What can the fear of the Lord do for us? Or what do those verses show that the fear of the Lord can do for us? Don't be fooled by that paragraph break and the new heading. Yes, Benny? Exactly. That is the fish I was hoping to catch. So that's exactly right. I mean, this is a call not just to look at our own lives, but also the fear of the Lord. When we realize that we're going to stand in judgment, and while simultaneously, and I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but at one level, our actions are going to be judged. At another level, Christ has got it all completely. That's the level that counts, is we are wearing Christ's righteousness when we stand before that judgment throne. And as we begin to realize that, like, wow, if I had to stand in my own, that wouldn't go too well, would it? And then we look at our neighbors and family members and friends, and we realize, wow, without the righteousness of Christ's robe, they're in trouble. And so we're persuaded to speak to them, to look for opportunities to share with them, to warn others with what we're beginning to learn ourselves. And so that's another kind of a plug there. So as the Ecclesiastes text moves on, now I'm way here in 2 Corinthians. It's kind of a slight change of thought. But when there's verse 15, that which is just really absolutely confusing in the Hebrew. So whatever your English translation said, that's probably pretty good. God seeks what part of it is easy to understand. What has that which already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away, or God seeks what has been pursued. I think what Solomon is saying here is just the reality of, if you take that in mind with it, whatever God does lasts, and it's eternal, and you can't add to it or take away from it, I think that's essentially what he's saying here. Some like to use the word God seeks what he pursues, in other words, and they take comfort in that, like it's kind of like the hounds of heaven, if you will. Hey, if God's after you, he's gonna get you, and that's a great thing. But then seems to be a change of thought here. Solomon says, moreover, I saw under the sun, so I would submit there's a change of perspective, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. This is one of the passages where some theologians say this proves that Solomon didn't write it. Because Solomon was the king, and the king, it wouldn't make any sense for the king to be frustrated with the justice system in his own kingdom because he could just replace anybody that he wanted to at any time. When I first read that, I thought, wow, that is a really good thought. And then I started thinking about it going, wait a minute. It's not that simple even for kings. They can't, even if they did say, well, if I don't like your judgment, I'm going to have you beheaded, which we've seen kings do that in the past. But the reality is a king, one, the injustice still happened, which he would be frustrated with. Look, I put these people in place and they still take bribes. What's going on here? So he still can be frustrated with this. And that's what's happening. And then, as I'm down to just a couple minutes, he's just frustrated with the fact that even in our human systems that are designed to model and mirror God's justice, without God in the picture, it's just injustice. And then he says, you know what? Without God in the picture, what difference is man from any other beast? And that's a great question. If you take God out of the picture, yeah, sure, we've got additional, mental facilities, and we have the opposing thumb, which is just awesome. So And so with a solid brain and an opposing digit here, we can build things and do all sorts of stuff that our dog can't do. We're going to die too, just like the dog. And if we are just looking at it from a completely human perspective, we're going to rot at roughly the same rate as, you know, the farm animals. And so what is the point? And that's where he goes here. What happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And then he's saying, when you look at it that way, like, why is there any confidence that anything different happens to them? If they both just have body and they both decay at the same rate, how can we be any confident that one goes to one place and another goes to another? I think one of the points that he's trying to make is, if there is no God, there is no confidence. So for your unbelieving friends, why are they not terrified with death? Or if they only think they're simply going to cease to exist, that's a discussion point that you may be able to get into with them. And Solomon's saying, at one level, it's really pretty much the same thing. So that's kind of how he ends it with that final question. You know, who can bring him to see what will be after him? And I'd submit that God could use us to bring him to see. If we can remember the reality that God is sovereign, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He's given us these things as gifts. And he's given us a fear that works all these things out into our life. So I came right up against the time. Let me just briefly close in prayer. Father, I agree with Jerry that this passage can tend to ask more questions than it answers. And that's certainly the case if we forget to see it as you see it. A sovereign God who delights in doing good in our lives, who is faithful to work everything out in its time. And so, Father, help us to be patient with that. And help us to look to you for these answers. And help us to trust that by the grace of your Spirit at work in our lives, you will be faithful to complete that work in our lives. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.